Well, we live in a transactional culture. Probably don't hear that term very often. You're wondering what that means. Well, what that means is that we live in a culture in which most of the relationships we find ourselves in are based on, I'm going to use another big word, reciprocity. What you can get out of that relationship. In a transactional relationship, both parties expect to receive something in return for their investment in that relationship. And these relationships are not based on the idea that you should give without expecting anything in return. And you can see this in our language about how we talk about some of these things. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. What's in it for me? Or quid pro quo, which I know is technically Latin, but it has entered into our vernacular. Almost every single, and it's so pervasive in our culture that almost every single relationship we find ourselves in, whether it's a business relationship, a working relationship, just a platonic relationship, or even romantic relationships, are we find elements of this. So there's not any relationship that we find ourselves in that escapes this kind of influence. In our relationships, we tend to carefully calculate what we can ask in return in that relationship. We make a deposit in that relationship with the expectation of future withdrawal. And to a certain extent, that makes sense. But we learn this very early on in our lives. I mean, think about how we talk about Santa Claus with our kids. And don't worry, I'm not going to spoil anything. What do we tell our kids? Go to sleep. You better not pout. You better not cry. Behave, because if you don't, you're getting nothing for Christmas. And that's a kind of a humorous way of looking at it, but it really illustrates how we tend to think about relationships in our world and the general way we live our lives. If you do the right things will come your way, or good things will happen to you. Now, as we saw in the last series, if you were with us for Lament, especially in the case of Job, that's not always how things play out. And so there are obviously exceptions to that. Now, there is something to be said, and we're not getting rid of this idea altogether. There is something to be said about being a certain type of person and acting in certain ways. So it's not a matter of it doesn't matter how you act in your relationships. Obviously, it does. I hope that would go without saying. But in the text we're going to be looking at today, we encounter a group of people who had a similar issue and a similar way of looking at things, especially when it came to their relationship with God, and that was the church in Rome. The Christians in Rome, it appears, came to have a similar view and understanding of their relationship with God. And they use Abraham as a prime example of where they kind of came to this view and came to this understanding. But Paul, and really when you read Romans, it's a letter that is full of correction and full of a different way of thinking than the people that he is writing to were accustomed to having. And Paul corrects this thinking. He tells the believers that this relationship that Abraham had with God that you're pointing to as this prototypical example of what that relationship looks like, it wasn't primarily transactional. It wasn't primarily about what Abraham did. Abraham's blessing was a free gift of God's grace and mercy. And we're going to take a look at what that means as we go on. But Paul's correction for Rome, we're going to see, it's important for us too, because just like they did, we can easily slip into this idea in view that God favors us based solely on our accomplishments and solely on what we do, instead of his love for us being based on his grace and his mercy and just his character. And it's especially important in this season of Lent, because this is a season where we do tend to do things that we wouldn't normally do for longer periods of time, certain disciplines and certain exercises, we can easily mistake those disciplines that are essentially meant to help shape and form us to look more like Jesus. We can mistake them as something to earn us God's love or to make God love us more, instead of tools to help us just deeply connect more and more with God. But what we're going to find in Romans is, and I'm going to give you the punchline, well, punchline, I'm going to give you the thesis of the sermon at the beginning. And that's that there is nothing we can do to earn the grace of God. It's already available to every single one of us if we would only receive it. And so we're going to read in Romans chapter 4, and I had intended to break this up in a little chunk in your devotional book if you've been following along. The reading is the beginning of the chapter and then picks up a little later, but I'm going to read all 17 of those verses in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to pick that up at verse 1. This is what Paul has to say to the church at Rome. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, just like a lot of the passages in Romans, this one is loaded. And if you didn't catch all of what Paul had to say in there, you're in good company, because most of these sections of the book of Romans, especially in the first half, take a few readings to even begin to get into the arguments that he's making. But this is one of those great justification by faith passages that we find throughout the book of Romans, which is just chock full of salvation-y goodness. If you want to know what it means to be saved by faith, Romans is a good book to learn that. But in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he addresses, which he does in many of the instances that he writes to the different churches, he has to address and correct some faulty thinking. And in Romans, he deals with things all the way from sin at the beginning of the book, all the way through who God blesses and why, and who he chooses to bless. And Paul begins his letter really with a bang, because he gives this picture. It appears there was an element within the church at Rome that believed that because they were of a certain heritage or certain lineage, that they were without sin or they were above sin. And Paul puts the kibosh on that real quick. And he says that we all, Jew and Gentile alike, apart from the grace of God, are all in the same boat. We're sinful and broken. God's judgment against every single one of us is just and right. And after he spends a few chapters making this case, he comes to the famous verse where he just kind of lays it all out there, and he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then he begins in the last part of that chapter to take a little bit of a turn, because up to that point, it hasn't really been a lot of good news. It's just been Paul telling everybody, and kind of, I'm sure, throwing himself into the mix, there's not one of us that can say that we haven't frustrated or violated or gone against the glory of God. And that's the essence of sin. And so he paints this picture, but in chapter 3, he starts to make this turn. And he does indeed tell the church at Rome, but it's not all bad news, because there is justification and there's righteousness that is available to you. But again, he has to correct some thinking about who that's available to and how it's accessed. And in the text that we just read, Paul, it appears he's addressing a certain segment within the church at Rome, particularly the Jewish segment, because he talks a lot about Abraham. Abraham was the prototype. He was the example that everybody pointed to as the person who God favored. But there was a prevailing belief within the church that the reason he was favored was because he was righteous. That was because he followed the law perfectly. He lived his life blamelessly. He was the prototype. Many believed that was why he was the father of many nations, that his descendants were blessed and favored by God because of his blameless life. He was the starting point of the nation of Israel, although Israel himself was not to come for a couple of generations. He was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, and because of his life, all of those descendants who would come after him were blessed. And the reason for all of this was his blameless life, which a quick Google search, had Google been around in New Testament times, would have shown was not quite as blameless as people thought it was. All you have to do is read the beginning of Abraham's story, and he did not get off to a great start with God. Just looking at the relationship between him and his wife and some of the things that happened. He did not get off to a great start. And Paul, not being one to shy away from controversy or correction, and let's be clear here, he's not wanting to make an example of Abraham. He's not wanting to throw Abraham under the bus here. He's just wanting to put this in the proper context. He's wanting to say, here's the reality, not just for Abraham, but for every single one of us. And he's using Abraham as an example because he's saying, listen, if this is true about Abraham, there's not one of us that can say this about ourselves. And that's why he's using him as an example. And he points out a few faulty things about why they might have the cart before the horse here in terms of justification and righteousness. First and foremost is the fact that the law that he's purportedly followed blamelessly did not even exist when God called him. And the reason that it didn't exist until hundreds of years later. And to us that might not seem like a big deal, but think about it this way. The reason that's important is because it would have been impossible for Abraham to fulfill something that hadn't even been put into place yet. The law had not been established. The covenant had not been set quite yet with the people of Israel. Abraham himself really was a Gentile, because Israel did not yet exist. And so we see this play out, that what they thought was the case could not have been the case because of, I mean, let alone the historical situation that Abraham was called out of. There was no standard by which Abraham could measure his life and point to for God to say, "Yes, sir, you nailed it." Now, we may not feel this as much as Paul's original audience, because we don't necessarily, I mean, Abraham obviously is a patriarch of the faith. He's one, we tell his story, we talk about his example, and we should. But the way that Abraham was esteemed among those people, for what Paul had to say to them about Abraham had to be a bombshell. It was not only, because it not only ended up being a challenge to their perception of Abraham, it was a challenge to their perception of God and who he blesses and how he blesses and how he justifies and makes righteous. Paul reminds his readers that it is God who justifies, and he uses an interesting term here, the ungodly. He doesn't justify the ones who don't need justification. And Paul has already made the argument that every single one of us stand in judgment because we're all sinful. And so he's kind of coming back, pulling on that previous argument that he's made to say, oh, and by the way, Abraham is part of this group. So he's really kind of dumping a shocker on some of these people. People do not we do not justify ourselves before God. We do not have any ability, we do not have any right, we don't have any standing to justify ourselves in any way, shape, or form before God, because God is perfect, because he's holy, and because he's just. And what this means, and this is kind of a big statement here in the notes, but what it means is this. It means that God is sovereign, and he can bless whoever he chooses. Further, the blessings that he does pour out are a gift of God and not the work of those who are blessed. So this argument that people have made about Abraham being blessed because he was righteous kind of gets everything backwards. You could make the argument that Abraham was declared righteous because God blessed him and he trusted in God as a result of that. And he was declared righteous because of his faith. And this is important, because this is really the foundation of who we are as believers, of who we are as Christians. Paul says that Abraham, generations and generations before Jesus, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham does set an example for us, but it's not the example that some thought it was. His example was one of trusting in God, trusting that God was good on his promises, trusting in who God was and who he said he was, and as a result, that was credited to him as righteousness. The emphasis here is not on what Abraham did, although that was not unimportant, but it was on the fact that Abraham believed God. It was on his faith in God. And even then, it wasn't Abraham's faith that generated the blessing, lest you think that produced all of that, but God's own character and righteousness. And Paul is calling his readers back to just this very basic truth and reality about how God justifies, as God being the initiator and source of righteousness. Another correction that Paul has to make is the belief regarding Abraham's circumcision. Now, if you're wondering what all of that is about, God did indeed establish a covenant with Abraham and told him that he was going to be the father of many nations. And the question is, and circumcision was given was as a sign of that covenant, that it was an outward sign of an inward work of grace or inward act and promise that God had made with Abraham. And the question was, does him being declared righteous, did that come before circumcision or did it come after? Now, that doesn't seem like an important thing to us, but it was, again, this was a huge deal because many believed that it was that act that made Abraham righteous, as opposed to it just being a sign of God already declaring him righteous because of his faith. And Paul has to correct this thinking. He again has to point back to this timeline, which was very easy if they had, they go in the synagogue or in the temple and hear the reading of the scripture of the story of Abraham, and they could put this together. But Paul has to address this with these believers. He reminds his readers that circumcision was not the way to justification or righteousness, just as an outward act or our own accomplishment is not the way to justification or righteousness. It was only a sign or a seal. It was a way to illustrate to others Abraham's faith in God. And this is important too, because especially when you consider when Paul wrote this letter, because he goes on to address the other group, the Gentiles, and he tells them, yes, Abraham is the father of those who have been circumcised, but he's also the father of you, the rest of you as well. And what Paul is essentially doing is he's telling both groups, hey, this wall that has existed for all of these years between these two groups doesn't exist anymore. And it doesn't exist, doesn't necessarily have anything to do with Abraham. It has to do with what Jesus did. But he destroys any barrier. And this was a huge barrier in the church, in the early church. Because predominantly, when the church started, it was predominantly Jews that came to faith in Christ. And then the Gentiles started getting added more and more to the number of the believers. But one of the things that's incredible about it is when you consider who's writing this letter, who was one who did everything he could to keep that wall in place until God got a hold of him and said, hey, no, there's no wall anymore, and transformed Paul's life. And so they're hearing this from a man who spent a large portion of his adulthood until his conversion really trying to make sure that the Gentiles, well, Christians in general, didn't have any standing or anything like that. And so Paul he's an incredible example of someone whose that wall was torn down in his own life. But he reminds them that this wall that had been previously established, that had previously been set in place, that some believe could never be eradicated other than the Gentiles deciding, hey, I need to do all of these things. He says that God has just gotten rid of that. Abraham was the father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel. And it was not restricted to certain bloodlines. And just as he had done earlier in showing that Jews and Gentiles, apart from the grace of God, were all in the same boat, sinful and broken, he opens the door and gives some hope in this, and he says he shows that the same righteousness, the same justification that Abraham experienced was also available to both groups. But it doesn't come by works, it comes by grace through faith and not achieving a certain level of spiritual accomplishment. Now, this idea of Abraham's justification being as a result of his own righteousness or his own works and goodness led, as I said, it led to all sorts of issues in the early church, and even farther back than that, not the least of which was a healthy dose of legalism. the church was not born in a vacuum. It was born in a certain historical context. It was born in a certain cultural context. There were things that seeped into the early church from the outside, one of which was the idea that Christians, especially Gentiles, needed to follow every law of Torah. Now, Torah was the Jewish law that was established, that they needed to follow every law of Torah to be included in the worship, or that they and Gentile Christians were being left out of worship unless they were circumcised or unless they had participated in these things. Paul talks about the same conflict in more than one place. It's not just we see this again in his letter to the Galatians that he deals with this. So it wasn't an isolated issue in one congregation. But we also get the sense that this issue even predates Paul and goes back to the ministry of Jesus, because we see with the Pharisees and the many requirements that they and their colleagues and contemporaries had established to guarantee that the law was being followed. And it's interesting that when you look at that, most of the stipulations that people were required to follow weren't the law itself. They were interpretations about how to guarantee that you were keeping the law. For instance, how much weight could you carry on the Sabbath before it was considered work? They had it down to, we would have the ounce, but I don't know what their measurement would have been. They had it down to the smallest measurement of weight. Or Jesus addresses this issue of, you know, I've promised this gift to God. My parents need to be taken care of. What do I do with that? Not violate the law of God. Well, they were using that as a... And so we see that this was not a new issue. It just looked a little different in the ministry of Jesus and how he addressed it. But it was still the same issue. And that practice would have likely continued. It would have been carried over into the early church because of the strong Jewish and sometimes Pharisaical influence that would have been carried over. Fixating on the law led, and it still does, to legalism and concern with perfectionism. Consider this. There are 613 individual laws that make up the Torah. That's not counting all of the other things that you have to do to make sure that you're obeying the law that is one of the 613. If salvation came by following all 613 of those laws perfectly, there was no need for Jesus to come. There was no need for this to happen. There was no need for faith. And that's the argument that Paul is making here. Think back, we talked about this last week, this relationship that God had created Adam and Eve for. He gave them one command. He actually gave them the one command he gave them actually was a permissive command. It was more of a, you have permission to eat from all of these trees, but here's the one tree that you cannot eat from. And that ended up being the one thing that they focused on. But God didn't create, and I have a feeling, Scripture doesn't bear this, but when we look at the testimony of Scripture, we look at the how that all plays out. I have a feeling God gave them a command because He didn't want this to be a legal transaction between Adam and Eve and him. He created them to have a relationship of mutual and self-giving love, where they trusted in him, he trusted in them, and it would be one where they would walk in harmony with each other. He didn't want it to just be well, you checked off all the boxes, you're in good standing. He created us in the same way for something deeper than just legal transaction. You don't need faith. You don't need a relationship. In fact, my wife gives me a hard time about this. When I find myself in transactions, business transactions, I tend to get a, she thinks I make it too personal. And she might be right, because you don't need a relationship, and sometimes a relationship can get in the way of a good business transaction. But you don't need faith. You don't even need a relationship for a legal transaction. But for the kind of relationship that God desires between us and Him, it requires that mutual love, that mutual self-giving love. And we have 66 books and the testimony of centuries of believers to tell us that God desires something more than just a legal exchange. The solution to the problem that Paul spent 3 chapters laying out, the solution to sin and brokenness, is not just to buck up and try harder and do all the right things. The door to righteousness is not through a perfect performance. The problem with those things is that they rely on us to fix the problem. We can't fix the problem. We are the problem. I want to say that again. We are the problem. I said that more for myself than for you. But here's the good news. We don't have to fix the problem. It doesn't mean that there's not a solution to the problem. God fixed the problem. God took care of the sin and the brokenness, and He opened the door by which we could access that righteousness and that justification. Faith is the step that we take to go through that door. Faith is the response of a person toward God and His good gift of grace. And we have access to that because of what God has done in Christ. If salvation came by following those 613 laws perfectly, then no one can be saved. Because you might follow them, but Jesus already said, well, you've heard it said this, but I tell you, and if you've done this, you've already broken the law. So you may think you were following those 613 laws perfectly. If it could come that way, then Jesus died for nothing, as Paul says somewhere else. Everyone would be doomed, and the sacrifice of Christ would mean nothing. Now, it's easy in hindsight to look back on these characters and these people in Scripture that are addressed and kind of be a little, well, yeah, we know that. We're not justified by our works or... But really, I mean, we do the same thing. We tend to fixate on how good we are and what we do. And we may not say it, but how we're better than that person who doesn't look quite like us or sound quite like us or toe the 613 plus all of the other stipulation laws the way that we do. We judge those who don't toe the line the way that we think they should. And we condemn ourselves when we fail. And we get caught in these cycles of shame, very much the same way that Adam and Eve did last week when we talked about that, running and hiding from God rather than running to Him, instead of trusting that His grace is enough for us. We create our own legalistic standards. And then we refuse to forgive ourselves and forgive others when they don't live up to those things. And too often what happens is that we settle for conformity to some picture that we have, thinking that if we can just be good enough, then that's enough. What the bad news is that we can never, ever be good enough. Never be good enough. And that's why grace is, on the one hand, so incredible, and on the other hand, for many of us, so unbelievable. Because we just cannot believe. We know what we're like, and we cannot believe that God loves us. We cannot believe that God is calling us to Himself. We cannot believe that God wants a relationship with us, because we know deep down inside we're not good enough for that. You're right. But that's how good God is. That's how good grace is. Grace brings us in when we are broken and can't put ourselves back together, and it transforms us into what we would otherwise have no hope of being. Transformation is a sign of a person's faith, not a precursor to it. Transformation by grace, justification by grace, righteousness that comes through faith, is much like Abraham's circumcision, which was an outward mark of a reality that was already there. It wasn't something that earned him his status. It was a sign of his status with God. And the entire message of Jesus, the entire message of this season, as we approach the cross, is one of grace. And it's grace as a gift, not grace that you have to do enough to earn, because you're never going to do enough to earn that grace. It's there. God didn't come out of obligation. He didn't come in response to us. Well, we finally got to a point in history where everything was going just right and just perfect, and so that God said, this is the time that I'm going to come fix all this. No. You realize he came at a very dark place in the history of the people of God, let alone the history of the world. Now, Scripture tells us that at just the right time he came. But it was the right time because that's when grace was most needed. I told somebody, the year. Many of you know what I mean when I say the year. For those of you who don't, we had a year in my family that was just, it was horrible. Lost multiple parents, had a 5.5-month-old daughter have open heart surgery, lost a job. I mean, we call it the year. That's one of those moments where I say at just the right time, God came. And had I not been in the situation that I was in, I would not have been nearly as aware of the grace of God than I was in that moment. The argument that Paul makes for three chapters is not just to beat up on people. He wants them to know, sometimes for the good news to be good news, it's got to follow the bad news. You know, when people, you want the good news or the bad news first? Give me the bad news first. Because the good news always sounds so much better after the bad news, right? Well, the good news in this case really doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you know what the bad news is. Unless you know that you stand in need of God's grace because you are broken and sinful, that grace just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, I've always found it interesting. We tell people to read the Bible. Start in the Gospel of John, which I get because, you know, it's nice, you know, Jesus' story. But I'll tell you what, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the New Testament don't make a whole lot of sense unless you know what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Unless you know why Jesus had to come and go through what and submit to what he went through. That's why I think we have a lot of people who are Christianized but not saved. They've never been told the bad news, therefore they don't really understand the good news. That's not in my notes. I'm going to get back to my notes so I can keep moving. But God didn't come out of obligation. He didn't come because we'd finally gotten our act together to the point where he said, okay, I can come fix this. The incarnation is a declaration of God's love, especially at a moment where it was least deserved. Paul talks about in Romans, at just the right time, while we were still sinners, while we were still broken, while we still had nothing to make us attractive to God at all, Jesus died for us. He paid a price for a worthless, certain ways of looking at it, prize. And then through that, and it's only in the genius of God that this can happen. Through that sacrifice, through that gift, through Him buying our redemption and our justification, can make us into what we otherwise, as I said, would have no hope of being loved and acceptable to God. Christ's sacrifice for us was in the midst of our sin. He didn't wait for us to get it all together. He came in spite of our imperfection. See, Christ isn't like Santa, where we talked about, you know, you better not pout, you better not cry. He's not sitting in heaven with a list, checking it twice, waiting for us to misbehave so that he can take that gift that he was going to give us and put it back on the shelf or give it to somebody else. He is a generous giver who extends grace to all. The only action that needs to take place on our part is to receive that gift. Faith is our response to a good God who gives good gifts. The incarnation and the grace given to us in Christ are good news to every single one of us. Grace is extended to everyone. That's Paul's good news in the midst of this. A new family is being formed through the grace of God, a family that does not depend on natural lineage or heritage. The gift of grace is good news for everyone. It's good news for those who are near, good news for those who are far. It's good news to those who are new to the faith. Because here's one thing, if you're a new Christian, or maybe you're just starting, you're thinking about this, you don't know, I want to tell you, those of us who've been on the journey for a few hundred miles, the same grace that is bringing you near is the same grace that's continuing to carry us on the journey. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing. We're just trusting in that grace. We're examples of what that grace can do. It begins with grace, it goes on with grace, it ends with grace. And our part is faith, simple, trusting faith. And the moment that we exercise that faith is the moment that we are made righteous. Not when we do enough or accomplish enough. Not when we have enough boxes checked. Now you would think those of us who have experienced this grace would be the ones who understand it best. I think sometimes we're the ones who are most confused by it. But even those of us who have grown up in that and who have known that can fall into the trap of still thinking, this is too good to be true. That there's still, I still have to do something to earn this. Some of us who might look put together on the outside, we are the ones who struggle the most internally with cycles of shame about our inadequacy and about how we're not doing all of the right things. And I think that's, Satan uses that. He loves to use that. And we need to be reminded that grace is always a gift. Sometimes, as I said, we even view this season of Lent as something that we do so that God will love us more. Instead of viewing it as an opportunity to grow deeper in our faith and in our understanding of that grace. But it's not about earning. Nothing that we do is about earning. It's about meditating on the goodness and the grace of God and letting that goodness and grace be what transforms us. Is there a change in our lives? Yes. But the change doesn't come before the grace. The change comes as a result of the grace. It's grace that transforms us more and more into the image of the Christ whose death and resurrection we are journeying toward in this season. As I said last week, far from being a season of just feeling guilt-ridden over all the things we haven't gotten right, Lent is a season where we rediscover the grace of God that transforms and we make room. You have to make room for grace. Some of us are so cluttered and busy in our lives, there's no room for anything to do anything except distract us. This season is about quieting our souls so that we make space and we make room for grace to be effective in our lives. Grace doesn't transform by accident. It's important for us to remember the goodness of God and the immense gift that grace is. So for those of us who have been stuck in a cycle of shame about not feeling good enough, and we struggle in seasons like this because it's just a reminder to us of how good we haven't been, this is a great time to breathe in the knowledge that God loves us and has loved us, and that His grace is sufficient, and that ultimately it's that grace that makes us into those who are righteous and justified by God. It's important for those of us who grew up in legalistic settings to realize those systems in light, or to release those systems and those things that have so bound us up in light of the grace that is given to every single one of us. And that's it. God's grace is there for every single one of us. It's sufficient for every single one of us. It's sufficient for the world too. And He continues to extend grace to all. All that any of us have to do is just open the hands of faith to accept that gift of grace. Pray with me.